Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're in a section that I informally call a Christian Code of Conduct. The first half of the book deals with the wealth of us believers. And because we have so much wealth in Christ for which to be thankful, we've been shown so much in the way of riches of grace, it behooves us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Starting in chapter 4 and going through chapter 6, verse 9, the apostle begins to spell that out. Particularly in chapter 4, verse 17, and up to where we are now, he begins to lay out for us how we should conduct ourselves in this world as believers. He has reminded us in verse 8 of chapter 5 that we were formerly darkness. We no longer are. It's not just that we were in darkness. We were darkness. We were part of the problem. We helped amplify it. But now we have been reborn in Christ Jesus. We've been regenerated. Having placed our faith in Him through the work of the Spirit, we have been renewed. We're regenerated. And we not only have light, but we are light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. That Jesus, who said he was the light of the world, now lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So we are not light by any stretch to the same degree as our Lord, because that light is diffused and obscured by the flesh, which we're still in. But nevertheless, it's not to the same degree, but it's of the same kind. So because we are light, we're not to put that light on a bushel and hide it. We're not to go into social isolation, but moral separation. We're to walk as children of light. And the moral sphere in which we should walk, the fruit of light, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, or faithfulness to God is what that means. Walk, making every effort to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And we are not to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. And that's what light does. On the one hand, it exposes darkness. We don't have to draw a picture of darkness. The things that are done in darkness, he says, are too shameful even to speak of. So you don't have to put a camera on it. Light will have that effect. So just go out and walk in the light, and you will expose darkness for what it is. I always remember going to New Orleans on a number of occasions when I was on my way to a Bible conference where I participated along the Gulf Coast. But I'd usually spend an evening and part of a day in New Orleans before we took off there. I always found in the darkness New Orleans kind of interesting, kind of fascinating, of course, very weird. But then in the morning, under the light of the noonday sun, so to speak, the place was stinky. For my taste, I just wanted to take a great dozer and just bury it all. It just had the hangover of evil all about it, and it just emitted darkness. That's what light does. It just shows up the true character of things. Therefore, he says in verse 15, it's incumbent upon us as believers to remember whose we are and to walk in that way, to be imitators of God, as he said in chapter 5, verse 1, and to walk not as unwise men, not to walk as fools, but to walk as wise men. Make the most of our time to redeem it, because the days in which we live are evil, and that means the culture is evil, and that means that it is threatening to overwhelm us. So we have to take special care not to be foolish, but to always understand what the will of the Lord is, because we are His. He loved us, and morally we owe it to Him to love Him. Now, in verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine. Paul so often starts with generalities and then he goes to specifics. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, rather than filled with wine, filled with the Holy Spirit. Contrary to dissipation, what being filled with the Spirit will result in is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear or the reverence of the Lord. That's the difference between being drunk and being filled with wine, and leading a life of dissipation and being filled with the Holy Spirit. In case you want to know what the difference between speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, let me explain as best I can the distinction. Psalms are sacred songs, like our songs in the Scripture, and that's what is referred to, chanted in accompaniment to instrumental music, especially a lyre, L-Y-R-E. It comes to mean sacred poetical composition, but it refers to the psalms that we have, like the Psalms of David set to music. Hymns are also sacred poetical compositions. Their primary purpose is to praise. What a eulogy is to men, so a hymn is to God. A hymn is a doxology put to song. Now, what are spiritual songs as opposed to hymns and psalms? Well, they are spontaneous or extemporaneous soulful effusions of a joyous, worshipful, spirit-prompted heart. I think of phrases from spiritual songs like, "He's got the whole world in his hands," or another little spiritual song, "God is so good." And in doing all of these, we are to sing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Someone said, I don't remember who, "He sings with his heart who not only moves his tongue, but also excites his mind to the understanding of the sentiments expressed." This inner song is indispensable to the acceptance of the service of song before the Lord, the linking of heart and voice. I think so often when we come into our churches, and whatever your preferred worship style is, whether it's psalms and hymns, whether your service is very traditional and you sing hymns, they might be spiritual songs, more in the vein of what he calls here spiritual songs or odes. It doesn't really matter in terms of what I'm saying. If our words come from our lips only, then it doesn't qualify as a spiritual song. It's not really a doxology put to song. It's not a sacred song at all if heart and lips are not united. Mere music, someone said, is but an empty sound. For compass of voice, graceful execution, and thrilling notes are a vain offering in themselves. I don't know who said it, but they spoke correctly. Jerome, the great church father, said, "Let young men hear this. Let those hear it who have the office of singing in the church, that they sing not with their voice, but with their heart to the Lord. Let the servant of Christ so order his singing that the words which are read may please more than the voice of the singer, namely, God." The bottom line here is that heart and mind and lips need to be engaged when we come to worship, or it's just so much sound signifying nothing. Let me give you, by analogy, something of the sense of verses 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. I'm going to give you an example of simultaneous cause and effect, which is what this is. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the source. Here's the effect of that cause. By analogy, be filled with strength, always lifting heavy weights, running long distances, constantly engaging in all sorts of intense physical activities. There is an analogy of the phraseology here, which combines the source, be filled with the Spirit, with the effects. In other words, by analogy, the physical activities that show one to be filled with strength also cause one to become strong. So here it is. the same kinds of spiritual decisions and activities that exemplify the fullness of the Spirit are instrumental in bringing that condition about. Here's another. Be filled with the Word. Reading your Bible constantly, meditating deeply on what it says, asking God always to show you what it means, and applying it rigorously to your life. You see those participial phrases after be filled with the Word. Reading your Bible, meditate, da-da-da. Those participial phrases represent a map as well as the marks of that attribute. They are instrumental as much as illustrations. So here Paul appeals for holy engagement with God. Sincere and heartful praise, relentless thanksgiving, and mutual deference. Serve one another, be subject to one another in love. Now, he turns to the Christian home, Christian code of conduct. Eventually, you've got to get around to formal relationships, and there's no unit of society more fundamental, more foundational than the home. And there we've got to maintain for the sake of Christ and for one another, for the good of the faith, domestic order. Folks, it is possible for Christian partners to be united in an unchristian marriage. A Christian home must be regulated by biblical principles and practice. A Christian home is founded on Christian principles and practice, not simply Christian partners. You know, everybody wants to fix schools. They want to fix the government. They want to fix corporations and the environment. If we really want to fix the country, the place to reform is the American home. Fix that, and most of the rest will fall right in line. It's interesting that this comes right after he says, serve one another. That's the general principle there in verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, in the reverence of Christ. If we revere Christ, then we need to do what Christ said. Just as Christ was subject to his Father, so we ought to be subject to one another. If Christ would stoop to become our servant, then we need to stoop to become servants of one another in the ways that the Lord ordains. There's a way wives ought to be subject to their husbands and a way that husbands need to be subject to Christ and to the wife. And he begins to tell us what that domestic order is. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then husbands, they're to be subject to their wives in that they love them. Now let's back up. In a servant spirit, which should govern all of our relationships, as we see in verse 21, the apostle turns specifically to its application to the marital life. As we've seen here, he addresses first the wife, and then the husband. He addresses both at the very point in the divine order of things where each in this mortal flesh will find it most challenging to be the servant to the other. Women, as we learn back after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, will always find it difficult in their relationship with men because of the order that God created post-fall. And men will always find it difficult to love their wives, and that's not talking about affection, it's talking about a behavior. Affection, of course, is included, but he's talking about the behavior, to love them as they should be loved, because the tendency of men is to tyrannize. It's not easy for those under authority to adopt the spirit of a servant. I don't care whether it's man or woman. People do not like being under authority. That's part of our fallen flesh. Even if God in his domestic order has ordained it, human beings in this fallen flesh tend to chafe under authority. It's natural. That's what's wrong with it, by the way. But it's natural for all humans under authority of other humans to get restive at subordinate positions and to perhaps be a little rebellious toward those who are calling the shots. We see it in children. It's natural for them as they mature. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? But as they mature and think they no longer need anything from their parents except mom and dad's money, get more and more rankled by parental authority. All of a sudden, they start becoming teenagers, and they know everything and can do everything. It can start earlier than that. We've certainly seen that, but that's the classic time for it to make its visitation. Under the surface, nobody likes taking orders from their bosses at work. And people often murmur about their bosses behind their backs. And nobody likes government authorities intruding on their freedom to do as we doggone well please. In the military, this natural resistance to human authority requires harsh training to inure men and women to suck it up and to obey without question their officers. Of course, they reserve the right to curse them freely behind their backs. Human pride just hates subordination. So it is natural in marital relationships that one of the natural points of friction would be at this very point. Well, I've got news for those who hate authority, and I've got news for Christians and for Christian women who are infected by this spirit of contempt for authority, that God has ordered the Christian home in a hierarchical structure. God did not order the Christian home in a tyrannical structure, but he did order the home in a hierarchical structure. The responsible party for the home, the one responsible for its right functioning, is the husband. If the Christian wife is to be a servant to her husband, then she must conquer, by the grace of God, the urge to take over, to manipulate, or to defy her husband's domestic responsibility and his God-given authority. God has ordained that she should be submissive to her husband. That does not mean that she should be a floor rug. It does not mean that she should just lay down and let a tyrannical husband just walk all over her, squash every ounce of pride out of her. No, we will see and we will qualify. But it does mean that God has placed the man in authority over the home. He has responsibility. He is the one that's most accountable to God. That's why, by the way, you go back to Genesis, the fall of Adam and Eve. It was Eve who was first seduced by the tempter and who took the fruit and gave it to Adam. But all of a sudden, the Lord comes down when all of this is exposed on Adam. And there's a tendency to look back and say, well, Lord, I don't understand. Eve got all this started. Adam was around. Adam saw what was going on, and Adam was the responsible one. Eve was responsible, but Adam was accountable for that home, and Adam did not step up to his responsibility and say to Eve, no, 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 no. If the Christian wife needs incentive and a model to help her get over her pride in this regard, I want you to note, the apostle points her to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the church, which is his spiritual body. Christ is the sovereign head of the church. Every wife knows, or should know, that the church is subservient to Christ. We are obliged, as a body, to obey him. We are obliged to be submissive to him in all respects. So wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Wives, you're subject to the Lord, right? Well, the Lord wants you to be subject to your husbands. The world doesn't like that at all. I'm sorry. That's the way it is. The world is wrong. The scriptures are right. The husband is the head of the wife. He's the head of the wife on the same analogy as Christ is the head of the church. Christ himself is the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. I don't know how it could be much clearer than that. The apostle says the relationship between a husband and a wife is analogous. Just as the church should submit to the will of Christ in everything, so also the believing wife should submit to the will of her husband. Now, the only exception not mentioned here, but of course, on the total analogy of Scripture, the only exception would be cases where a sinful or unbelieving husband, unlike Christ, would require things plainly incompatible with the will of God. The will of God, the law of God, overrules everything. That's understood. In the latter case, then, the desires of God, the will of Christ always takes precedence over the will of any husband, believer or unbeliever. If you have a Christian husband and he wants you to lie the IRS, don't do it. And everything here has its limits. We interpret any one part of the Bible by all the rest of scriptures. Now notice, here is a point where biblical Christianity is very radical. It's countercultural in terms of modern ways and sensibilities. What we have here is the polar opposite, and I'm glad. of feminist thinking. Feminist thinking gets red with rage at the very thought of a man in charge of a home, the very idea. Can you believe that they believe that? And because that modern thinking rules the roost at the present time in this culture, it's no wonder that men in general have been neutered. Men are totally confused as to their role in the home. And unfortunately, many men have been turned into wusses. They've turned passive-aggressive in many cases, and many have checked out and abdicated their domestic responsibility because they always feel sidewise by the canons of political correctness. Insistence on leveling the husband in the domestic order means that at the altar, all most women are getting these days is a male, not regularly a man. And there's a big difference. Folks, any time we default on God's way in marriage, you mess up the model. And you get on a page that's unhealthy for a home, and eventually it will play out, and the results will not be good. Now, in the case of the husband, the head of the house, he is directed to be a servant to his wife at the very point where persons in authority are least likely to show up for work. They are to be servants toward their wives by loving them, not by tyrannizing them, not by running roughshod over them, not acting like a penny-ante woman, just shut up and do what I say, domestic dictator. Absolutely not. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. What's he talking about? Not affections particularly. He's talking about behaviors. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for us. He died on a cross for our sins. He did it that he might sanctify her, did it for her spiritual well-being, for yours and mine, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, the Word being the water in which the church is washed. And he did that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ did nothing but good for the church. That's the way he loved it. He acted with ultimate sacrifice toward the church. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Way back in Genesis, just after the fall, God anticipated the tension that would ever after follow man in his marital relations. The woman's desire would be for her husband. That phraseology, as we know from what God later said to Cain, meant, I believe, that instead of being dutifully compliant to her husband's direction, that is, being a servant to him, she would be restive under his authority and would seek to master him. Oftentimes, that is by simple but artful manipulation. You remember that Samson's woman, Delilah, managed to control him by badgering him to the point of death. Or in more extreme cases, wives do it by insubordination that just wears him down into passive aggressiveness. And as for fallen man, his tendency would be to put aside a servant spirit in leading his wife with love. Instead, to be domineering. God said, "He shall rule over you." The point was not simply to declare the domestic order. This is the fallout or consequences of the fall. He shall rule over you. That will be the male side of the oppressive outcome of Mother Eve's initiative in the equation of original sin. We'll come back to that thought in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.